If you watch television or you listen to the radio or you read the newspapers, then you have probably seen or heard or read something about the financial giant AIG and the controversial bonuses that they handed out to many of their employees. This dates back to about March of last year. And if you aren't familiar with the details, it's kind of a fairly common corporate practice, but in this case, it caused such an uproar because AIG had received billions of dollars from the U.S. government. Yes, us, you're right. From the U.S. government, us, in order to keep this institution, this corporation afloat. And Americans asked, how can a corporation that needs government funding to the tune of more than $170 billion turn around and hand out more than $165 million in bonuses? Now, the bonuses that were handed out ranged from somewhere around $100 to get this. Seven of their executives were entitled to receive $3 million apiece. Wow. Many people thought the only bonuses that AIG employees should enjoy is the opportunity to keep their jobs, right? Of course, trying economic times such as these have brought to the forefront many instances of corporate dishonor. From golden parachutes where they're paying top executives to retire and then they kind of pay them out, and lavish parties that institutions put on and they're supposedly struggling to keep their doors open. We've witnessed a variety of situations in which corporate foolishness has been extremely pronounced. Now, some of you may have actually heard that there's kind of a big uproar right now because Michelle Obama went on vacation with her daughter to France, and a lot of people are in an uproar about that right now and stuff. The fact is that we are becoming less and less surprised by instances of corporate dishonor. But this morning, I want us to look at a rare case of corporate honor. In fact, it is a case of corporate honor that is so unparalleled, not only in American history, but in the entire history of the universe. So, if you will turn with me in your Bibles, if you would like, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, as we continue our series, New Life in the Same Old Place. And the title of today's message is A Case of Corporate Honor. And what I'll do is I'll read through it for you now, and then we'll go through and take the sections apart in a little bit and go through them. Here's what it says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what we want to do is kind of go through and take those apart. But if you remember, last week as we're reading, Peter encouraged his readers to put away the sins that poisoned their relationships with one another, and to long, if you remember, like newborn infants, for the pure spiritual milk that only God can give. Now, as I said, I kind of said last week, that Peter does not explicitly identify this milk for us. There are some translations that will say the milk of the word. But he could also be talking about God's grace or God's spirit or maybe even new life. But whatever it is that Peter is talking about in chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, he makes it clear that this milk enables us to grow into salvation and to taste again that the Lord is good and that he is kind. But like we talked about last time, verse 4, we kind of led into it, that the Lord mentioned in verse 3, the Lord was mentioned there in verse 3 and in 4, this Lord whose goodness we've tasted is none other than Jesus Christ. So let's go back, starting at verse 4, and find out what God goes on to reveal about this salvation, this deliverance, this rescue that we have through Jesus. So verses 4 and 5 read like this: as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So once again, as we talked about last week, our longing for pure spiritual milk seems to be connected to this coming to him that we see at the beginning of verse 4. Our longing for spiritual milk is satisfied only by Jesus. And this coming to Christ is not a one-time event. It is a habit. It is a continual practice. But notice how Jesus is described here. He is described as a living stone. Now, why? We should ask. Did Peter choose to describe Jesus as a living stone? Well, Peter will go on in verses 6 through 8 to make this clearer. But notice in these verses that Peter quickly moves from Jesus as a living stone to Jesus' followers, who are also described as living stones. What we're going to see in verses 4 through 10 of this chapter is that Peter is continuing the train of thought that he began back in verse 22 of chapter 1, where he called his readers to love one another. His focus in this section of verses is decidedly corporate. Now, when you hear the word corporate today, most of us think immediately of corporate greed or corporate America, maybe even a corporate jet. We think of the kind of corporations that we find in the business world. But if you take the word corporate at its very root, it is related to the Latin word for body. The dictionary defines the word in this way: of, relating to, or formed into a unified body of individuals. This basic definition is the reason we might describe what's happening here this morning as a time of corporate worship. That phrase doesn't mean we're here to worship Citibank or Microsoft. No, it means that we are worshiping, not alone as individuals, and we're doing that, but we are a unified body worshiping Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter wants to remind them of in these verses. They may be elect exiles or appointed aliens or select strangers, as we've talked about, as Peter labeled them back in chapter 1, verse 1. But as they come together in Jesus Christ, as we come together in Jesus Christ, they are living stones and are one by one being built into a spiritual house. What kind of house? A house where we, as priests, offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. So the spiritual house Peter is talking about here is in fact a spiritual temple. All of these images paint for us a picture of spiritual worship. We are both the temple and the priest. And through Jesus, we have access to God. We have the ability to bring spiritual sacrifices to him. So what are these spiritual sacrifices? Paul speaks of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans 12. Hebrews 13 speaks of praise and doing good to others as sacrifices. But whatever Peter has in mind, these sacrifices are simply a way of describing our spiritual worship as God's people. Worship that Jesus described in John chapter 4 as worshiping in spirit and in truth. But look at how Peter goes on in verses 6 through 8 to show why he depicted Jesus as the living stone in verse 4. Here's what verse 6 starts off with. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. What Peter has given us here is three Old Testament quotations that are all connected by the term stone. The first quotation in verse 6 is from Isaiah chapter 28. And it tells us about God's cornerstone, and some versions say capstone. This is where Peter found the descriptions choice and precious, which he used in verse 4 a little earlier. But if Jesus is the cornerstone that Isaiah spoke of, then in what building is such a stone placed as the corner? Well, in a building constructed of other living stones, a spiritual temple grounded in and erected according to the perfection of the cornerstone. Look at verse 7. How do we become living stones in this temple? It is by faith. It is by believing. If we believe that Jesus is the cornerstone foretold by the Hebrew prophets, that he is the only foundation that really matters in this life, we read here that we will not be put to shame. We will, in fact, find honor. Now, what we discover from the rest of verses 7 and 8 is one of the reasons Peter is talking to his readers about their corporate identity. We know from chapter 1 that these churches were undergoing various trials, as Peter put it. And we know from the rest of the letter that these trials were the result of direct persecution from people that Peter describes here in what we've read as those who do not believe. Two quotes, one from Psalm 118 and the other one from Isaiah 8, reveal that this cornerstone chosen by God has been rejected by men. And the consequence of this rejection is that this stone has become a stone of stumbling for such people. You see, they do not believe the good news about Jesus. They disobey the word, as Peter put it. And therefore, the predetermined consequence, the prophesied result, is that they stumble eternally. What's clear is that Peter wants to encourage his readers by reminding them that God is in control. Even in the midst of the persecution, even when human oppressors seem to be in control, our destiny of corporate honor has been determined and foretold by God. And the destiny of those who reject Jesus has also been determined and foretold. But look back at how Peter goes on in verses 9 and 10 to bring his readers back to the idea that he began in verse 4 and 5. To what it means to have a corporate identity in Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 read like this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If their enemies had wanted to make them a people of shame, then Peter, in this, wants to remind them that they are in fact a people of honor. To do that, he gives them a number of titles. Titles of honor. In order to remind them that their corporate identity is in Jesus Christ. If you consider yourself a follower of Christ, then listen to what Peter says about you, about us. Not only are we God's temple and a holy priesthood because of Jesus, as we saw in verse 5, but we are also a chosen race. The first century during which Peter wrote this was pretty much as racially divisive as is any other time in history. But Peter has no interest in talking about distinctions. Even between, to them, it was Jews and Gentiles. For him, there is only one race that matters, the multiracial race of Christians chosen by God. He goes on to reemphasize that this chosen race has received a priesthood, not one that is limited and exclusive as it was under the old covenant, but a priesthood that extends to every believer. We are, in fact, a royal priesthood because we serve under the King of Kings and we worship His kingdom. And because of our relationship with Christ the King, we are also a holy nation. We are set apart and distinct from this world because we live not for what the world wants or what we want. That sounded weird, didn't it? Not for what the world wants or what we want, but for what Jesus wants. We live for His honor and the glory of God. This is all possible because we have been chosen by God Himself. We are a people for His own possession. We belong to Him because, as Peter put it in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And because God has done all of this in our lives by His grace, because He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, we corporately proclaim His excellencies. That is our response. That is the appropriate response. That is what a chosen race does. That is what a royal priesthood does. That is what a holy nation that belongs to God does. We declare how great is our God. Why? Because our identities as individuals and as a community should ultimately be defined by one reality, by one truth. We are God's people. And that truth is simply deepened by the rest of what Peter wants to tell us in verse 10. You see, we are God's people. But at one time, we were not. At one time, we did not know God's mercy. But because God is so merciful, because the mercy of God we now see in Jesus Christ, we have become God's own people. Look again at the amazing titles that Peter has pointed us to as God's people. God has simply not saved you, or many youths scattered around here. He has saved a people for Himself. As we stop and you kind of look back over the section, verses 4 through 10, there is something else that is really remarkable about this passage. There is something about this passage that takes all of these descriptions of our corporate identity and reveals how big and deep each description really is. It may be clear as you were looking through your Bible and the way it's laid out, that there are several quotations from the Old Testament that are found in there. And if your Bible includes footnotes, you may have noticed that there are many more little connections to specific Old Testament verses. What we actually see when we go deeper is that most of this passage is directly connected to the Old Testament. If Peter is not directly quoting the Old Testament, then he has adopted the language of an Old Testament verse. And if he is not quoting, and he has not adopted a language specific to the Old Testament, then he has applied some Old Testament imagery directly to his readers. Now, this part, I wasn't sure if I was going to do or not. We got time, so try to follow along. As I go through this passage, and I'm going to give you the links. So I'm going to read through the passage for you, and I'm going to take the links out for you. As you come to him, Psalm 34. A living stone rejected, Psalm 118. By men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, Isaiah 28. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built upon a spiritual house, 2 Samuel 7. To be a holy priesthood, Exodus 40. To offer spiritual sacrifices, Leviticus 17. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8. They stumble. Isaiah 8. But you are a chosen race. Isaiah 43. A royal priesthood. Exodus 19. A holy nation. Exodus 19. A people for his own possession. Again in Exodus 19, verse 5 on that one. That you may proclaim, Isaiah 43, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Hosea 2. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a lot of connections to the Old Testament. And none of this would be surprising if we only focused on the fact that Peter is a Jewish man who has been brought up in Jewish scriptures. Of course, he would draw language and imagery out of the Hebrew Bible, since he, along with the rest of the Jewish people, believed it to be the Word of God. No, that's not surprising. But what is surprising about this is that Peter applies these Old Testament verses directly to God's work among his readers. Now, his readers were predominantly Gentiles. The majority of them are not Jewish, and yet Peter, who is Jewish, is speaking to them as if they were Israel. Now, that is astonishing, especially in verse 9 when Peter quotes from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament because it marked, after they'd taken their Exodus out of Egypt, it marked the point where the Israelites were distinguished as God's people from among all the ancestors of Abraham and from among all the people of the earth. You see, growing up in a culture that drew such a clear, bold line between the Jews and the Gentiles, it would appear that Peter has a screw loose as he begins to describe these predominantly Gentile church with the sacred language of the Old Testament. The language that first applied to the Israelites as a race, as a nation, and as a people. Oftentimes, we forget that these descriptions from the Old Testament were given to God's people. Yes, the Israelites were called to be God's people. But these descriptions didn't apply to them apart from their calling. There was nothing in their DNA that said that they deserved these titles. So what Peter knows is that through Jesus Christ, through his blood and his death on the cross, the title of God's people has been broadened to include all of those who come to Jesus in faith, Jew and Gentile. Paul described this same idea in Romans 11 with the imagery of an olive tree. There are Jewish branches and there are Gentile branches, but it is all just one tree. I have a tree in my backyard. It's an apple tree. And I have 5 different kinds of apples that grow on that tree. That's the same thing with all of us. Doesn't matter where you come from, what race, what religion, and stuff like that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are all part of that one tree. The incredible reality is why Peter can say, as he did in chapter 1, the prophets, like Isaiah and Hosea, that we were talking about earlier, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through this, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That is why Paul, along with Peter, could say, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope," in Romans chapter 15. And also in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things happened to them," that is the Israelites, "as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come." Remember, what was happening with Peter's readers. They were being slandered. They were being intimidated. They were suffering at the hands of the people in their communities. Maybe even the authorities. Maybe the persecution came from other Gentiles who considered them foolish for even becoming part of some new nonsense Jewish myth that was going around. Maybe some of this persecution came from the Jewish neighbors who considered them blasphemous for claiming to know the God of Israel through this crucified Messiah. Whatever the source of their suffering was, Peter does not want them to think of themselves in terms of who they are not in the world's eyes. He wants their identity. He wants our identity, our corporate identity, to be grounded in the reality that we are the people of God's eternal purpose. Is that what defines you? Is that what shapes us as a church, this reality? Maybe like the first readers of this letter, maybe we are also tempted according to the lies of this world, according to false history or false politics, false priorities and false theologies. Maybe our sense of corporate identity is built on the idea that the corporate, that all those other people sitting around here are just here to serve you. Maybe our sense of corporate identity is built around the belief that distinctions of class or race or economics is the real basis for everything. Maybe our sense of corporate identity is built around the modern day pillars of consumerism and convenience. Maybe our sense of corporate identity is in fact very corporate. Maybe we see ourselves, our church, as one more institution offering a service, and we're looking for customers to come in and looking to market ourselves according to the wisdom of the marketplace. Maybe our sense of corporate identity is built around the idea that patriotism, around the belief that America is the greatest country that the world has ever known. Whatever our temptations, we must listen to what God is telling us through Peter this morning. Our identity as a people must be established first and foremost on the reality that through Jesus, we are involved in a case of corporate honor that has no equal, that is incomparable in the annals of history. We are the people of God's purpose. Everything that God has planned to do from eternity, everything that God has accomplished in human history, everything that He seeks to do right now, and that He will do in the restoration of our universe, He is doing through the church, through us. No ethnic heritage, no historical advantage, no cultural commonalities, No conservative battle line. No current trend. No personality trait. No personal preference. No worship style. No denominational affiliation can ever compare to the transforming truth that we are first and foremost God's people. We worship God in spirit and truth, and then tell the world why they should worship Him as well. What they're missing because they do not worship Him. We are priests who proclaim. That's it. That's our job. Richmond Community Church, are we being united in this glorious truth? Our one Lord, Jesus Christ, has made us God's people in one body, confirmed by everything in Scripture in this one truth, in order that we might proclaim how good, how excellent God really is. That is our one mission. Is our identity as individuals shaped by our corporate identity? Do we really see ourselves as part of something bigger? And is that identity shaped first and foremost by the reality that we are the people of God's eternal purpose? What mercy, what grace, what a privilege, what a calling, what a responsibility. And it all happens as we come to Him, as verse 4 put it, as we come in faith to Jesus Christ. May God establish this church on the living stone who is Jesus Christ. And as the worship team comes up and we prepare to sing, how great is our God,